So I'm not sure if that makes me the guinea pig or what, but it's okay. Is that okay? Right here, Will? Okay. And now it's off. How about now? Hello, testing. It's okay, it's technical difficulties. We're going to get through it. Good afternoon, everyone. It's Justin normally says Matt Earls. He said Matthew. Normally that means I'm in trouble. But I will say that my younger sister, Chansey, is here with her four kids. And since I'm speaking today and she has to sit there, I can tell some embarrassing stories of my sister because she can't stop it at this point. So I have not always been the best of big brothers to my younger sisters. I have three younger sisters. And because I was one of seven, I was right in the middle with an older brother and two older sisters, and they picked on me, so I got to pick on my younger siblings. That's kind of how that works. So I learned and passed on. But I'll tell this one quick story. Chansey and I, we used to ride the bus in elementary school together, and we come home one day, I think it was springtime, and down in Virginia where we lived, we have this really long driveway, and the driveway seems like a quarter of a mile or longer, and it kind of weaves through the woods, and if you cut through the woods, we had vines cut that you'd go down in the woods and you'd swing on these vines. So I convinced my sister to follow me after school. Mom doesn't know we're home yet. Let's just cut through the woods. We'll swing on the vines for a little bit before we have to go do our homework. So Chansey, like a good little sister, says, okay, you've never steered me wrong, let's go. So we go down there and we swing off into the woods, and Chansey gets out through there and she's got her backpack on and she gets way up in the air and falls. I don't remember if the vine broke or if she let go, but she fell and has a permanent scar now under her chin. Sorry to tell this story, but you know I love you. And the moral of the story is that she should never follow me, ever. That was such a bad idea on my part. I really thought we were going to sneak this, 10 minutes of fun in before we had to go and do our schoolwork, and it just ended in disaster. But you know I love you, and I apologize for that. Officially, I don't know if I ever did that way back when. But anyway, I won't tell any more embarrassing stories. So 3 weeks ago when I spoke, we talked about the life of Samson, the lessons from the life of Samson, and we focused primarily on the younger half of Samson's life. And just as a brief recap, there were some things that I wanted to make sure that we went over again today, not necessarily in the life of Samson, but in the overall concept of the book of Judges. Judges, as we talked about, is a historical narrative. And it's important for us to consider when we read the scriptures, when we study the scriptures, to understand the genre and style of writing as we study the Bible. If you look through the scriptures, you're going to find many different types of genres. So there's historical narratives, there's poetry, there's wisdom literature, there's prophecy. The gospel narratives are considered gospel or proclamation narratives. There's epistles like personal letters. There's apocalyptic genres. So there's all these different genres of writing when we look through the scriptures. And Joshua is a historical narrative. So it's important for us to understand that. And the reason it's important for us to understand those things is because depending on what we're reading, we need to know what the writer is trying to get us to understand. So as an example, if we were to look at apocalyptic writings, like if we were to turn to Revelation and we see the scriptures that talk about the scarlet woman riding on the scarlet beast, it's a type, it's showing us something. It's not physically, literally a woman riding on a beast in the end. Now if we were to take that out of context, out of its genre and say this book is all the same, it's word for word, it's everything is exactly the way it says, and we would get to that portion and go, okay, well, at some point in the future, there's going to be a woman riding on a beast, right? And it's going to have 10 heads and 10 horns, and there's all of these things that are going to happen. So we have to take into consideration when we read the scriptures, when we study the scriptures, what is the genre and style in which it's written in. Some is written in poetry. As another example, if you were to look at the Song of Solomon, it's a poetic book. So when we read it literally, we would read about a woman and her beloved. But when we take it out of the context of reading it literally and put it into poetry, it's trying to teach us a lesson about God and his people, and there's so much more depth to it. But it's a poetry. That's how it's written. Prophecy is the same way, right? Prophecy is prophetic writing. It's telling us about things that are going to happen. And most time with prophecy, it's after it happens that then we can go back and say, look, see, God told us all about it. Prior to Christ coming to the earth, if you read Isaiah 53, I doubt anyone would have been able to say, oh yeah, this is Jesus Christ, and these are the things that are going to happen, and this is the way it's going to happen. It's not until after it happens that we then come back and say, see, Isaiah 53 is telling us exactly what's going to happen to the Messiah, and it gives glory and honor to God, and it gives glory and honor to his Bible and his scriptures, because he foretells what's going to happen. So that's why it's important for us to look at those things. It's another thing worth noting that most historical narratives that we see don't give every intimate detail. As a historical writing, as a historical narrative, it doesn't give you every intimate detail. So if we were to pick up a book on the historical narrative of the Civil War, let's just say it's a 2,000-page book. I guarantee in that 2,000 pages, we will not have covered every intimate detail of the Civil War. Because you could take decades, a career, a lifelong time trying to get all of the details and everything that interweaves between the stories and each battle and all the troop movements and all of these things, you wouldn't be able to pack it all in. So historical narrative is to tell the story through a story and just hit the highlights. That's really what we're doing. And it's kind of frustrating when you go through it because I want the details. That's what I want. I like the details. I have a lot of questions, and historical narratives don't always give me the details that I want. It doesn't answer the questions that I want to ask, right? And that's the challenge that comes out of this. We'll see a lot in chapter 16 of Judges as we get into it. There's just not enough detail. And it lends to the ability for the reader to then have room for interpretation. Historical narrative gives the reader the ability to apply and interpret the way they want because it doesn't give those intimate details. And it leads people to then go outside of the scriptures to fill in the blank. Well, it doesn't give us this detail, so we're going to go to other historical writings to try to piece together and fill out the questions that we want answered. When this happens, when we look at those stories in the scriptures and it just doesn't give us the details we want, it becomes our responsibility then to trust God that he has given us enough details to learn the lessons that he wants us to learn in the particular story that we're reading. I have to be cognizant of this because I'll read the story and I'll come up with 10, 15, 20 questions that have nothing to do with the overall story. And I'll go, oh, why is this and why is that? And I don't know if that's because I'm inquisitive or I just like to argue. Maybe that could be the thing too, right? And you can argue about the details. You can't always argue about the big things. We can argue that that wall is different shades of blue, but if we just say it's blue, we can all agree, right? If we really want to get technical, maybe it's Penn State blue, or maybe it's a type of navy, or maybe it's, those are the details, right? And those are the things that I can get myself in trouble with at times. But with that in mind, what I'd like to do is open up our Bibles to Judges 16, and we'll continue in the story of the life of Samson. Chapter 15, just to continue a brief recap, chapter 15 closes with Samson defeating the Philistines, and it's worth noting that chapter 13 through 15, 13, 14, and 15, the story is firmly in God's hands. Chapter 13, we hear about the birth of Samson. The angels come to the parents and say, you're going to have a son, and these are the things that he's going to do. And then we get through chapter 14, and God seeks an occasion to move against the Philistines. So he moves Samson to fall in love with this Philistine woman, and all these things happen. And God comes against, you know, God, his spirit comes mightily against the lion, and the spirit mightily comes against the Philistines. And the point I'm trying to make is all through the first three chapters of the story of Samson, the life of Samson, the whole narrative is firmly in the hands of God. It's all because of what he has set out to do. He's going to deliver Israel through the hands of Samson. And that's what we see in those first three chapters. So we get to chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. Then the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here.' And they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took a hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." So, again, my inquisitiveness, it brings up all of these questions. And as we talked about before, when we talk about historical narrative, the intimate details just aren't there. Here's some of my questions. Why are you going to Gaza? Gaza is one of the five Philistine cities. You're going into the belly of the beast. You're going into the heart of your enemy. Why are you in Gaza? What are you doing there? Bible just doesn't tell us. Question two I have is, how did Samson know that they were waiting for him? How did Samson know that they had laid an ambush for him? So Samson is there. He sees this harlot. He goes into her. We all know what's happening there. There's only one reason that you go in and see a harlot. So at what point does Samson go, you know what? I bet there's a trap waiting for me outside. I better get up at midnight and take the doorposts and the gates and carry it off up onto a hill. How heavy is that door? How big is that door? Is that a gate the size of this wall? Is it a door the size of that door? And where is the hill that faces Hebron? You go through the commentaries, different people have different ideas. Some commentaries will say that that hill could be 1 to 2 miles away. Some say 12 to 15 miles away. I had one that said it was 24 miles away. Did he carry 2 miles or 24 miles? Because in my mind, that changes the time frame. I'm not in the best of shape, but for me to go 2 miles, it might take me 20 minutes. To go 24 miles, it's going to take me all night. It might take me 2 days, and if add to that, I'm carrying a door and a gate and all of these things. None of these questions matter in the overall story. But you can go in article after article after article and commentary after commentary, and these are the things that are discussed. These are the things that you're going to look at. These are the things that I like to look at. These are the things that I want to know. But none of these questions matter at all to the overall story. And we've only gotten 3 verses in to chapter 16. Not only those questions, there's all kinds of theories then that arise just in these 3 chapters. I'll share one with you. This is from an essay in a book titled From Creation to New Creation. And in the essay, authors David Gertman and Benjamin Glad argue that he's not simply there visiting a harlot, that he's actually spying out the land and they're looking for a homeland for the rest of the Danites. That's what this theory says. And they point to things like, well, Josephus records that it was an inn and not a harlot's house. So if you look at Josephus reading his writings of this story of Samson, it says that it has nothing to do with Gaza and a harlot's house. It just says that he's in Gaza and he stops off at the end. And they point to things that go into, in the majority of cases in the scriptures, refer to just entering into the company of another. It doesn't always have those type of connotations, and there's no rebuke for Samson's actions. And they point to things like Joshua 2, where they're going into the land of the promised land, and Joshua sends the spies out, and the spies come into the city, and the first thing they do is they go to the harlot's house, and they lay down at night because it's found out, and they escape to the hill country. And if you look at the Hebrew from both stories, they're very similar, and they parallel each other, and the same phraseology is found in both. So it leads people to have theories like this that says, see, this isn't this nefarious thing that's going on. It's a positive thing. Again, none of that matters to the overall story. It's interesting to think about. It's interesting to talk about. In fact, doing a study on the life of Samson, I was amazed at how many ideas exist out there. I thought this was going to be a very easy, open-shut study, quick in and out. Samson was a bad guy, he did these things, he saved them from Philistines, God punished him, boom, we high five, we go on to the next sermon. I was amazed at how many different theories and ideas and articles are out there simply because the scriptures just doesn't give us the intimate details. Because as we continue on in the story, it says, "Afterwards it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So, as we move forward from the Gaza incident into the life of Samson, and now we're introduced into Delilah. Now, there's three things that we know about Delilah for sure. Samson loved her, she lived in the valley of Sorek, and she's willing to sell out a man that loves her for money. That's it. That's all we can definitively say about Delilah. And again, there's all kinds of ideas and different things around it. If we were to just poll the audience, most people would say that she's a Philistine harlot. That's what most people believe. And I'll be honest with you, I believe the same thing. I thought that for years. I'm not saying that I don't believe that now, but I just thought the scripture said that. That's what I've always been told. Scripture just simply doesn't say that. The idea of her nationality and occupation comes again from Josephus, extra biblical writing. Josephus records that she was a prostitute from the Philistines. Now, if we're going to use Josephus as an argument to say she was a prostitute from the Philistines, then we have to also then assume that what he says about the preceding scriptures are true and that he wasn't in Gaza visiting a prostitute. The challenge comes, the argument, the danger, is that any time we go outside of the scriptures for anything other than cultural or linguistic references, we run into this problem. The problem where how do we pick and choose what we apply to the scriptures and what we don't apply to the scriptures? Because this is a classic example of that, where we want to use Josephus as a reference and say, see, Josephus agrees with us that she is a Philistine harlot. But then how do you turn away the other part where he says, no, there was no harlot in Gaza. He's just going through the area and he stops at a hotel. That's the danger of doing those things. The other thing, the other idea that exists out there, and that I was surprised to learn a lot of the messianic groups teach, is that Delilah was Samson's wife. That she was married to Samson. And now we get through this whole next section of them as a married couple. Again, the scriptures just don't say. It doesn't say whether it was his wife, not his wife, whether she was a harlot, not a harlot. Delilah is a Hebrew name. There's arguments of whether she's Hebrew or Philistine. There's some arguments that say, well, it's recorded as Delilah. She had a Philistine name, but we don't record that because why would you record the Philistine name? There's, again, all of these ideas. I didn't expect all of those things when we read this story. But we have to be careful when we read that we don't read into the scriptures our own thoughts and ideas. You know, without reading all those other things about her being a harlot and being a prostitute from the Philistine nation, we're ascribing something to her that may not be there. We're ascribing a sin, an occupant, something she shouldn't be doing, when the scripture just simply doesn't say it. It just says there's a woman who he loved in the valley of Sorek, and she's willing to trade him for money. That's just what it says. So we had to be careful to not ascribe sin where the scriptures don't ascribe sin. As we continue in the story, verses 6, and I'll just skim verses 6 through 14, but we know the story well. So Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound, to afflict you." Red flag should pop up, right? Hey, babe, I know you love me. How do I take you down? And then back to back to back, three times, he tells her something. And then it says, well, the men are in the room with her when she tries it and it doesn't work. And then she goes, oh, babe, I thought you loved me. You didn't tell me. So she does it all over three times. At what point do you think Samson should have said, you know what, I'm pretty sure this woman's trying to kill me? You would think he would think that. Now, it's worth pointing out just for a moment, this is very similar in the process to what happened in Judges 14. He marries the Philistine woman. He gives the riddle to the Philistines. The Philistines can't figure it out. So they come to the wife and say, you better tell us or we're going to kill your family. This time they take a different strategy, but they also come to the woman in his life and say, if you tell us what his secret is, we're going to make you very wealthy. We're going to give you a pile of money. But it's very, very similar. And in the first story, she continues to ask him for 7 days, and eventually he gets wore down and says, okay, I'm going to tell you. Now let's just assume for a moment. We're going to make an assumption here. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, Delilah's his wife. Again, we talked about this before. How many of us husbands would not have been willing to tell our wives what the answer was? And if they're continuing to ask over and over and over and over again, how many of us would have continued to go, no, don't worry about it, and just made stuff up over and over and over again? Verse 17, she says, then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily that her words were pressed against him, so that his soul was vexed even to death. Now, I read a few articles where, unfortunately, people will take this section and say the lesson of Samson is that you just shouldn't trust women. People laugh, but it's sad that that's the approach, that people will read that and say, see, you shouldn't trust women. Husbands, it's okay. That's not the story. That's not the lesson. That's people reading their own thoughts and ideas into the scriptures. Right? I'm going to continue in the story here. I got to catch up in my notes. I want to notice verse 17 a little closely here. And it vexed him to death. Verse 17, so he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has come upon my head, for I am a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. And if I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And then Delilah saw that he told her all that was in his heart, and she sent him and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his hearts. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Three times in two scriptures here, three times, all that's in his heart, all that's in his heart, all that's in his heart. He tells her all that's in his heart, and twice it's recorded, all right, he told me all that's in her heart, I'm going to go tell the Philistines I know everything that's in his heart. I want to keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that. And we know the rest of the story, verse 19 through 21, she lulls him to sleep, someone comes in and shaves his head, she wakes him up, he loses his strength, the Philistines grab him, they put his eyes out, they take him down to Gaza, and he becomes a grinder in the prison. For note, again, because there's not a lot of detail sometimes, that idea of grinder in the prison, there are some people that teach that that doesn't mean that he was actually grinding cornmeal, that he became a stud. They studded him out. There are different ideas that go throughout this whole thing, but again, that's not the overall point. Now, verse 22, there's a little note here in verse 22. It says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, I'm not going to spend the time to go there. If you'd like to write down number six, number six is where you'll find the story or the process for being a Nazarite and the process of taking the Nazarite vow. And in that, what you'll see that is if you broke that vow, you were to shave your head and start all over again. It didn't just stop. There was a reset. You shaved your head and you could start your Nazarite vow all over again. So if you had a vow that was for 2 years and you got 18 months in and you touched a dead body that you weren't supposed to touch, you performed a sacrifice, you shaved your head, and you started all over again. And let's think about that just as an aside here. You know, this reset that we're talking about in this dedication to God is very similar to the reset that each and every one of us have had to take. In fact, the whole plan of salvation is a reset. God set a plan, man messed up, God set an out and a reset. every one of us had to come to the place where we came before God and said, I need to shave my head and start all over again because I need to dedicate myself to you and I need your forgiveness. It's a reset. The plan of salvation is a reset. That's just my aside for a moment. As we continue in the story, we know how this goes. Verse 23 through 26, the Philistines have this great feast, and they call for Samson, and he's performing for them. We'll pick up the story in verse 27. Verse 27, now the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson while he performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me. I pray just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two pillars which were supported, which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right and one on the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might. And the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that were killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And then we come to the end of Samson's life. Samson cries out to God, strengthen me one more time. He knocks the temple down. He destroys more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. So what was Samson's biggest mistake? There's a lot of stuff we can point to. People will say, well, Samson's biggest mistake is he liked immoral women. Or Samson didn't trust the way he was supposed to. Or Samson didn't stick with his people. I'm going to suggest to you today that he failed to recognize the source of his strength. Samson's biggest mistake is that he failed to recognize the source of his strength. If we look at the life of Samson, let's just stop and think about the life of Samson for a moment. God created Samson and called Samson before he was born. You can only say that about a handful of people in the scriptures, where God says, before this person is conceived, this is what's going to happen and this is what I want them to do. That's not everybody. That's not a lot of people. It's only a handful of times in the scripture where that happens. God calls Samson from the womb and sets out his life. He saves his life multiple times. If we were to go back and look at the story, when the lion comes upon him, it doesn't say that he got barrel-chested, ripped his shirt, and killed the lion. It says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion in half. When he goes down to face the Philistines, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. When the Philistine army is coming towards him and he's bound in the ropes and they start singing, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He broke the ropes and grabbed the donkey, the jawbone of the donkey, and he slays 1,000 people. God has saved his life multiple, multiple times. And that it's God's doing. It's his spirit that's in Samson doing these great things. God establishes him as a ruler and a judge over Israel. And by the hands of Samson, he gives Israel a period of peace. All through the life of Samson, God is clearly the one in control and clearly the one that is doing the things that allows Samson to do these things in his life. But when it comes time for Samson's biggest test, Samson, where does your strength come from? My hair. I've never cut my hair. I'm a Nazarite. That's where my strength comes from. And that's what's in his heart. When he pours his heart out to Delilah, he doesn't say, God has taken care of me and called me from the womb and has protected me and has sustained me and done all the things that we would expect someone like David to say. Samson goes, I'm a Nazarite and I've never cut my hair. And if you cut my hair, that's when my strength will go away. Let's stop and think for a moment. What if Samson's answer was, my strength comes from God? Delilah, you want to know where my strength comes from? My strength comes from the Lord. That's where it comes from. If he answers that, what do the Philistines do? It's Philistines, I know you told me to give me money. The strength comes from the Lord. That's where it comes from. Philistines aren't going to go out and say, all right, well, we got to go kill the Lord. That's not possible. If he would have been truthful and thought about it, and if that was what was actually in his heart, the real answer is, my strength comes from God. That would not have been a lie. There's two things that I want us to take away from the life of Samson. One, do we recognize that our strength comes from God? Do we recognize that is where our strength comes from? Let's look at a familiar scripture over in Philippians, one that all of us could probably quote by memory. Philippians 4 and verse 11. This is Paul talking. Philippians 4 verse 11. Paul speaking says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to both be full and hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul sets the tone very clear here. Now think about the life of Paul. He goes from the highest parts of Jewish life to being hated by his brethren, by the people that were called his friends and his peers. He's shipwrecked, he's beaten, he's stoned, he's imprisoned. He goes through all of these things. And the whole time, here's Paul saying, I can do all of these things because God gives me the strength to do all of those things. What a contrast between Samson's answer and Paul's answer. Samson, how are you able to do these things? I have a really good hairstylist. I never cut my hair. Paul, how are you able to do these things? Through Christ who strengthens me. I can go through all of these things. You know, while we're here, let's go back just a few pages. Philippians 2. Let's just look at Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul speaking again, he says, let this mind be within you, which also was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we look at Christ's life over and over and over again. He gives the glory and honor to God the Father. He doesn't say, look, I'm great and I'm eternal and I can do these things, even though he could have. I think it's in Mark where he says, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. Christ continually gives the glory and honor and the source of his strength back to the Father. Now, we're nothing. All of us here are nothing. I'll just read to you Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It says, but we are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We're nothing. Jesus Christ was somebody. Jesus Christ was there with the Father when the world was created. And he says, you know, give me the glory that we had before the world was created. If anyone had the ability to boast in their own strength and in their own righteousness, it's Jesus Christ. And that's something we never, ever see. That's the example that's set for us. When we start thinking about ourselves, we start thinking about how we're able to do the things we do in this life. We start for even a moment to think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I probably got this locked up. We're starting to think a little bit like Samson, because we have time and time again God's people, Paul and Jesus Christ himself, giving the glory and the honor to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to do this. Where does our strength come from? It comes from God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way around it. Now finally, the last thing that I want to look at is, if we go back to Samson's, to the story of Samson, he points to his hair and the not cutting of it. Now let's think about this. What is that? What is the not cutting of the hair as part of the Nazarite vow? It's an outward appearance. It's an outward symbol. The growing and the non-cutting of a hair was so that everyone else could see that person is dedicated to God. He is dedicating himself to God. It's an outward physical thing that should be reflecting the spiritual inner realities. That's what that is. And if we think about it, God's commandments are full of physical signs that point to a spiritual reality. Right? We're here today on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a physical sign that points to a spiritual reality. It says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Now, I want to make sure that everybody understands. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be here, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do the physical things, because we are supposed to do those things. But they're all outward appearances. They're outward symbols. We take the body and the blood of Jesus Christ at the Passover every year, and they're physical symbols that represent a spiritual reality. In fact, when Christ told people that we had to take of his body and his blood, a lot of people left. They said, this can't be. It can't be so. They physically thought, okay, we have to literally eat this guy. And they left him. And when Christ looks around and it's just the 12 standing there, he's going, where else can we go? You're the only way to salvation. It's a physical thing that represents a spiritual reality. Do we make sure that in the physical things that we do, the taking of the blood, the body and the blood of Christ, the not eating on the Day of Atonement, the coming here for Sabbath, all of those things that we do and should and supposed to do, do we go deeper and understand that they're just physical outworkings of the spiritual reality that lives inside of us? Because that's the thing that's important. Samson didn't get that. He didn't make that connection. Instead of saying, I'm a Nazarite, I'm dedicated to God because he has sustained me and created me and saved me. He says, look at all these things. I'm not eating grapes. I've never cut my hair from birth. He was so focused on the physical part that he missed the spiritual part, which is the more important part, which is the part that really matters. Now, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, because we absolutely should. But there's an important difference that I want us to understand. When we talk about those outward physical things that we do, all of the things that are commanded to us in the law are reactive. They're all reactive. If they're not reactive, then it's us trying to earn our salvation. We do those things because God loved us, called us, and gave his son for us. And in reaction to what he has done for us, we do those things to give glory and honor and show our love to God. I'm going to keep God's commandments. I'm going to do the things he asked me to do because I love him and for what he's done for me. A proactive approach to God's commandments is saying, I'm going to do all of these things so that God has to love me. And there's a whole nation of people in the scriptures that's what they did. The Jewish people of the day, their whole thought and process is, if we do all of these things perfectly, God has to bless us and we will have to get God's grace and forgiveness and everything else because of how righteous we are. All of these things, the physical outpouring, the physical signs, the things that we do are reactive. We should always be focused on the spiritual, not always just the physical. We'll look at an example of that over in Luke. We'll see, again, it's nothing new here today. Well-known story, Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. He says, and also he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised other. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood afar off and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. No point in this scripture does Jesus Christ say, well, that guy was not smart or not wise for keeping the commandments, for tithing, for, you know, doing the things that he's supposed to do, for fasting twice a week. The focus is different, though. That's a proactive approach. That's a, I do all these things, that's what makes me righteous, therefore, God, you have to listen to what I have to say. You have to hear my prayer. Where the other guy, it never says that he wasn't doing those things. He just said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And like it says in Isaiah, next to you, God, I am nothing but filthy rags. My righteousness is nothing. And he's the one that was justified. Because he's focused on the bigger picture. We all need Jesus Christ in our life. We all need God. We all need a Savior to come in. We all need a King. We all need someone to look to. And we all need to recognize that's where our strength comes from. If we were to go back over to Judges, I think it's fitting at the end of chapter 16 that Samson doesn't just push against the pillars with all his might. I think Samson comes to his senses here and says, Father, strengthen me one more time. There's a period of time that's gone by. It says in chapter 22, his hair's growing back. He doesn't say, hair, don't fail me now, and push the temple over. He says, Father, please strengthen me. He finally, in the end there, recognizes that's where his strength comes from. And I think that's why we see Samson in the book of Hebrews as someone who's faithful. Because he finally comes to the place where he says, please strengthen me one more time. He gives the glory and honor back to God there, which he failed to do earlier in the chapter. There's coming a time in the future where we might be asked, why are you doing the things you're doing? Where's your strength? You're willing to stand up for your beliefs? You're willing to stand up even to death for your beliefs? I hope that all of us will be able to say, if we're put in that situation, yeah, we can. Because who is for us is bigger than who's against us. The Bible is teaching us lessons and prepping us for a time when that's going to be a reality, where we're going to have to stand up and say, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me, even if it means death. Because Christ is clear that that's coming in the future. I hope that we all learn that from the life of Samson.